Glad that you're here. How many of you had a good day today? Raise your hand. All right. How many had a bad day today? Raise your hand. All right. We got some honest folks. How many had one of those days today? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, this is a good group, and I'm just delighted to be here. My wife and I travel nearly every week. In the summertime, we'll camp in a few places because we'll stay a number of weeks in preaching in camps. But most of the year, we're on the road, and we're in all kinds of churches. And we're very grateful to be here this week. This is a good church. Now, every church has got problems, and this is not a perfect church. If you're looking for a perfect church and you want to join it, don't you join it, because you're going to mess it up. There is no such thing. But I appreciate your pastor. You know why I appreciate him? Because he's got such a balance. He wants to see people saved. He wants to see Christians grow. He wants to get people under conviction of sin to do what's right. And then he wants to shout the victory. I mean, when you can get all that in balance, folks, that is such an unusual thing. And I appreciate him. I appreciate his spirit. He likes to sing good hymns, and he likes to sing a song that'll make you shout. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing. And we feel at home. We're grateful to be here this week. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 1 tonight. The longer I live the Christian life, the more I'm convinced that 1 John, and especially chapter 1, is a very, very important book in the Bible. When I began to memorize Scripture years ago after my conversion, the first book I ever memorized was 1 John. And 1 John to me was so simple, so easy, so basic. And now, after being a Christian for 16 years, the more simple it is, the better. Because we have to live day by day in a world where we need simple truth to live by. He talks about just the basic things of the Christian life and what the Christian life is all about. And tonight I want to speak on the subject, when a Christian sins. You might want to turn me down just a little bit. And in 1 John chapter 1, I'll not read the entire chapter tonight. The essence of the chapter is that a Christian has the opportunity to be in fellowship with God. That fellowship comes by living in obedience to God, doing what God tells you to do. And he says that as a believer, you can get out of fellowship with God. You can get into sin. And once you get into sin, you got to do something about it. You can't live in it. The way you get out of sin is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads together for prayer tonight. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one's looking about. Before I pray tonight, may I ask some questions? I appreciate you being here tonight. This is a great group, and I'm trusting the Lord to work. How many of you are here tonight would say, Steve, there's somebody in the building tonight I'm particularly concerned about because I am not sure this person's saved? If they are not saved, I want you to pray for them tonight. Because if they died, I surely wouldn't want them to die and go to hell. There's somebody in this building I'm concerned about that if they died right now, they wouldn't go to heaven. And I want you to pray for them. If you have a friend like that, would you lift your hand and hold it up tonight so I can see your hand? All right, thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, Heavenly Father, tonight, bless the Word of God. Help me to be plain and simple. Help me to give truth that will change people's lives. Because it's your truth, Lord. It's not mine. It's not this church's truth, it's your truth. And I pray the Spirit of God will move in our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I have the privilege every summer of preaching in anywhere from 9 to 11 weeks of summer camp programs for young people. I've preached in lots and lots of camps in many, many weeks. Most of them I don't remember. But there's one camp in particular that I remember with great fondness, and it was a camp that I did not preach in. It was a camp that I was simply a counselor working in. It was in the summer of 1978 out in the state of Colorado. My home church The South Sheridan Baptist Church took a group of senior high teenagers up to the Rocky Mountains to do backpacking for 1 week. We took two or three busloads up of teenagers, and we took our backpacks, and then we got as far as we could, and then we took four-wheel jeeps and trucks back as far as we could. We set up a base camp, and for 1 week, we hiked around the Rocky Mountains, camping out, and it was a blast. I mean, we hiked, we climbed mountains, we found a glacier on top of a mountain, and we made a little slide that we went down. It was wonderful, but there was only one problem with the whole week. You couldn't take a bath. There was no running water except for a mountain stream 10,000 feet above sea level, and that is not the place you want to take a bath. At best, you could wash your face and lather up a little bit and possibly wash your hair. That lasted for one solid week. I don't know how many guys broke up with their girlfriends by the end of that week. I often wonder, because here are the girls for 1 week. No makeup, no hair being curled. I mean, it's the real them, just like your wife looks at 6 o'clock in the morning, you know what I mean? And the only thing that we were interested in when we got home was going home and taking a hot bath with a nice clean bar of soap to clean all the dirt off of us. I am so glad that when I became a Christian, that early in my Christian life, I learned about the Christian's bar of soap. That is, as a believer, if I get dirty in this sinful world, I have a place that I can go and I can come clean and I can feel clean and I can be right with God. You see, everybody who comes to Christ for salvation and places their faith in the Lord Jesus receives forgiveness and pardon from all sin. But the question is tonight, what happens when a Christian sins? Let me ask you a question tonight. How many of you, if you died right now, would go to heaven? Raise your hand if you know that for certain. All right, put your hand down. Now, let me ask you a question, those of you that just lifted your hand. How many of you have sinned at least one time since you've been saved? Raise your hand. All right, good. I've got a crowd to preach to tonight. Now, the question is this. What happens when a Christian sins? Do you realize that really the rest of your Christian life after your conversion is dependent on how you as a believer deal with your sins? How you face them day after day and you deal with them in the manner that God has prescribed what a Christian is to do when he sins. Now, what happens when a Christian sins? Three simple things I want you to see tonight. Number one, when a Christian sins, thank God, he does not lose his salvation. Hey folks, salvation is a settled fact. Salvation means that God declares you saved. God declares you righteous. Salvation is not contingent on any work that you perform. It is a gift that you receive. You see, folks, once you are saved, according to the Bible, you are always saved. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10, verses 28 and 29. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you folks tonight that are here, that are saved, you ought to thank God for that, because you got sin in your life. And there are things in your life that are not right, and you're kind of backwards with God, and you've gotten off the way where you ought to be walking, and you're not right with God. And if you do anything tonight, you ought to thank God that once you get saved, you don't lose your salvation. You say, now wait a minute, preacher, if I really believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, man, I'd get saved tonight, and I'd just go out and live it up. I'd just go out and sin. Well, you're messed up. Two reasons. You know why? Because when you get saved, the first thing that happens is there's an attitude of repentance. You know what repentance means? Jesus, the first message Jesus ever preached was repent. The first message of John the Baptist was repent. The message the disciples preached when they went out everywhere and gave out the word of God was to repent. The first message of Peter was Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. The first message of John, of the Apostle Paul was to repent, place your faith in Christ. And the same message that's been causing joy in heaven, when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice over that sinner that repents. Now, what does it mean to repent? The attitude of repentance basically is this, that you are sorry for your sins. You're sorry for the way you've lived. Not only are you sorry, but you hate the way you've lived.
But you recognize you can't possibly save yourself, so you come and you depend on Christ by faith to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's to deliver you from your sin. That's faith. But before faith, there's repentance. Repentance is the attitude of, God, I hate my sin. I don't like my sin. God, but I can't save myself from my sin. I'm trusting you to save me. But folks, when a person repents, they want God to deliver them from their sins. You see, folks, once you get saved, you don't want to go back and live that wicked lifestyle. Why? Because you repented. But let me say this also, that once you get saved, you see, a lot of people think, man, I'll just get saved and go out and just live the way I want to live. Hey, that makes good human sense, but it doesn't make any spiritual sense whatsoever. Because when you get saved, do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says you died. Hey, you maybe haven't learned it yet, but you know what your baptism was? It was a funeral service. And the pastor said, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. What you were doing when you were being baptized is you were burying your old sin life. And God says that if a man is saved, he's dead. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Hey, folks, maybe you hadn't realized it yet, but dead people don't sin. I drove by the back of your pastor's home today. His backyard is a graveyard. I don't think anybody gets out of that graveyard in the middle of the night and comes and knocks on your pastor's door and says, preacher, you want to go out drinking with me? If they did, I'm sure he'd shut the door as quick as he could. Dead people don't sin. Hey, folks, dead people don't curse. Dead people don't lie. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They don't get drunk. They don't beat up their wives. They don't run around and commit adultery. Why? Because dead people don't sin. Now, God said that when you got saved, Christ came to live in your heart, and you died to sin. Why? So that you might live unto righteousness. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. Man, I know people say they're saved, and they live like the devil. What do you got to say about that? Well, let me tell you what God says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works, then I will profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, Jesus said, among the wheat there are tares. They look like wheat, they act like wheat, they talk like wheat. But Jesus said, they're not wheat, they're tares. He said, among those who profess, there are those who really don't profess. I've never been to a meeting yet where God didn't begin to work in that meeting, that there are folks that stood up in that meeting that said they were saved for years and got saved. There was no real clear-cut conversion. There was no real salvation in their life. They simply adopted the standard of the church. They were religious, but they were without Jesus Christ. But I do want to remind you tonight that the Bible says that Lot was a just man. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That is, Lot was saved, but he got caught up in the system of the world. You can be saved and sin and get away from God. So number one, what happens when a Christian sins? Number one, he does not lose his salvation. Thank God for that. But number two, I want you to see tonight that when a Christian sins, he does lose something. And by the way, my friend, there's a big price to pay when you as a believer sin. And what is it that you lose? You lose the very thing that Jesus did not want to lose, and that was the fellowship with his Father. Do you remember when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and he cried out the words that he had never really cried out before? He always called his heavenly Father, Father, but on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he was taking the sin of the world, and because he was taking the sin of the world, his Father had to turn his head from the sin and let Jesus bear the penalty and the shame for that sin and the suffering. And so when Christ was taking our sin, fellowship was broken with his Father. Hey, what happens when you sin? When you sin, you lose your fellowship with God. And the most precious thing a believer has in this world is that he has fellowship with God. He can know God. He can walk with God. What happens when a Christian sins? I'll tell you what happens. He loses his joy. What's joy? Joy is the greatest advertisement you've got to attract people to Jesus. Joy is the Christian's billboard. Joy is what you got that the world doesn't have. You see, the world, in order to get happy, has to have a happy hour. The world, in order to be joyful, has to go down to a bar and drink its misery away. But Jesus said that when you get saved, there shall be a river of living water flowing in your innermost being, and it will become a continual source of joy. Let me tell you something, boy. That flow and that supply of joy can easily be cut off just like that. You see, salvation is simple. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sin, believe on him, and God will save you. But I'm going to tell you something, friend. That fellowship and that walk with God is day by day, moment by moment, and it's very, very sensitive. And you can lose it in a heartbeat. That's why so many Christians lack joy. I get into some churches, man, I look at the face of a Christian. You walk in church, folks, it's a dead giveaway. Your face proves you're not right with God. You know, it's always interesting to me. Have you ever noticed these gentlemen when they come out of the prayer meeting after being in there for 20 minutes? Have you ever watched their faces when they come out? I've never been in a prayer meeting yet, like the one I was in yet, and they all walk out like this. Man, they come out of that meeting, they're all smiling and shaking hands, and they're all happy, and yet some of you walk in church like this. Your face is so long, you could throw it out the window and use it for a fire escape. Why? Because you come in the building with the burden of sin. Because, folks, the basic essence of having fellowship with God is joy. That's why he said in 1 John 1 and verse 4, these things have I written unto you, that your joy might be full. What's the result? Where does joy come from? Joy comes from being in fellowship with God. Now, what does it mean to have fellowship with God? I can give you all the textbook definitions. And I think they're all fine. But you know, sometimes I read the textbook definitions, but I don't understand what they mean. The best explanation I've ever heard of fellowship is basically two fellows in a ship. That's the easiest way to explain it. Let me illustrate for you. Brother Jeff, would you come up here? And Brother Simon, would you come up here? Now, these are two fellows in a ship. Here's my ship. And let's see. Brother Simon, you sit right there. You represent God. I know that's a poor illustration, but we'll have him represent God. Brother Jeff's going to represent a typical Christian who's backslidden. That's about the best one I could get in the church, all right? Now, what happens? What is fellowship? Two fellows in a ship. Two fellows going the same, row in the same direction. Row there, fellows. Row in the same direction. Row together. Row in the same direction. Have the same desires, the same goal, the same destination. Hey, they're all rowing together. All of them. You can use both hands. All rowing together. And what's the natural response of being in fellowship, going the same direction, the same desires, being together? What's the natural response? Joy. Just look at their faces. Can't you tell? Joy written all over their face. Now, what happens when a Christian gets out of fellowship with God? He starts rowing a different direction. That's right. Now, by the way, let me say this. God never changes his direction. And what happens is, the first thing is that when he's rowing this direction and the Lord's rowing this direction, God does not thank the Lord, kick him out of the boat. When you sin, thank the Lord, he doesn't take you and boot you out of the boat. You're still saved. But there are some serious repercussions in your relationship with God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think he's going to smile on him because he's rowing in a different direction? No. Let me ask you a question. Which direction is the boat going? Hello? Which direction is the boat going? It's going nowhere. It's going in circles. Thanks. You guys can stop just a second. No, don't move. Hey, you know what? Have you ever noticed? I've watched people walk into church, and they come into church, and this is the way they walk into church spiritually. Which way do I go? Which way do I go? Isn't that right, preacher? People don't know where they're going. If I ask you, are you saved? Yes. If I ask you, are you born again? Yes. But you know what happens when you get out of fellowship with God, when you get sin in your life? What it does is it breaks your fellowship and you go the wrong direction. What happens to a believer who loses his joy, who gets out of fellowship with God? There's no presence of God in his life. Oh, he knows he's saved, but it seems like God's a million miles away.
There's no power to overcome temptation and sin, and you keep falling the same sins, and you keep giving into the same temptations. There's no burden to see people saved. There's constant conflict with authority. There's a constant fear of the future. You don't have any direction in your life concerning God's will. There's no fellowship with God. You don't sense that God is using your life. You have very little prayer. You have very little devotions, very little time in the Word of God. And if you do read the Bible, you get very little out of it. You come to church, you hear the preaching of the Word of God, but it doesn't impact the heart. Hey, you know what? In every meeting I'm ever in, the first people that come forward in any meeting are those that are already in fellowship with God. You know why? Because they're sensitive to God. They're open to the Lord. They want to do God's will. But let me tell you something, friend. If you don't move, if you don't obey God, it's a dead giveaway that you're out of fellowship with God. And you're rowing one direction and God's rowing the other direction. Now, here's the mistake we make in the Christian life. And this is a big mistake. We think that joy in the Christian life comes based on what you do. For example, we think if you come to church, that'll give you joy. Have you ever come to church and you weren't joyful? We think, for example, if you give your tithe, that'll make you joyful. Listen, I've given money to the Lord's work, and that didn't make me joyful at all. The fact is, I was sad because I had to give it away. We say if you'll go out and get people saved and win souls, that'll make you joyful. Now, there's joy in winning souls. But I've gone out on church visitation, and that was the last place I wanted to be. I'd rather be at home watching TV. So joy is not found based in what you do. Joy is found and based in what you are. You see, joy comes when he is right with him. Because happiness in the Christian life is dependent on holiness and being right with God. So what's the bottom line issue? What he needs to do is he's rowing in this direction. He hadn't changed yet. Folks, if it seems like God is a million miles away, guess who moved? Because he's never changed. Now he's rowing in this direction, the opposite direction. What he's got to do is he's got to get straightened out. He's got to start rowing in the right direction. And once they start rowing in the right direction, guess what happens, folks? The joy comes back. Look at it. It's all over the face. So what happens when a Christian sins? Thank you, fellas. You can be seated. What happens when a Christian sins? Number one, he does not lose his salvation. What happens when a Christian sins? Number two, he does lose his joy. And that leads me to this. Number three, what happens when a Christian sins? Very simple. He has to learn how to confess his sins. Now notice 1 John 1 and verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to confess your sins? The word confess means to say the same thing. For example, when I was married August 16th, 1980, I stood at the wedding altar at my home church in Denver, Colorado, before my pastor, Dr. Ed Nelson. We had to say our wedding vows. He said, wilt thou, and I wilted. He said to my wife, wilt thou, and she wilted. I said, I do, and she said, I do, and the preacher said, you're done, and we were married. Now, what we were doing is we were simply confessing what he was saying to us. He said something, we repeat it back. We repeat back the wedding vows. And you know, the amazing thing is once you repeat them, folks, boom, you're married. Now, involved in the matter of confession is saying what God says about the sins that you have committed. Now, let me give you the four steps to true confession. I think if you don't follow these steps, you don't confess your sins. Here they are. Number one, the first step in genuine confession is to agree with God in your heart against your sin. In other words, you have to agree with what God says exactly what you're doing is wrong. You have to agree with God in your heart about your sins. Now, what is sin? Sin basically is a deliberate violation of the law of God. In other words, God says don't and you do. And there are two primary kinds of sins. Number one, there's the sin of commission, and there's the sin of omission. The sin of commission is doing what I should not do. Most of us, when we think about sin, we think about the sins of commission, doing what I should not do. When I was a young boy growing up, in my elementary school, we used to have, during recess, we'd have a boy's side and a girl's side. There was an imaginary line down the center of the playground, and the boys could not go over the girls' side, and the girls could not go over the boys' side, and if you crossed over that imaginary line, you broke the rule. Now, here's the sin of commission. I'm not supposed to go to the other side, but you know what happened? Just because the line was there, some boys ran across.
And when you stepped across that line, you were doing what you were not supposed to do. That's the sin of commission. But then there's another kind of sin. It's called the sin of omission. And that is basically not doing what I should do. The Bible says, for him that knows to do good and he does not do it, to him it is sin. Hey, have you ever known there are things that you ought to do, but because of laziness or forgetfulness or neglect or maybe even ignorance, you didn't do what you knew that you were supposed to do? This past February, I was preaching down in South Georgia. I was over at my cousin's house, and he came out, was looking at my truck. He looked at my license plate. It said Michigan, and on one side of it, it said February, little sticker. On the other side, it said 91. And it was February 28th. What that meant was I was to renew my license that day. If I didn't renew my license that day, my license was basically expired. He looked down at my license plate. He looked at me. He said, hey, do you realize that your license expires today? I went, uh-oh. Well, folks, I was about 800 miles away from Michigan. So I couldn't get to Michigan that day to the place where I'm to renew my license. So I drove about a week and a half or 2 weeks with an expired license. You know what happened? I did the sin of omission. I did not do what I should have done. That is, I should have renewed the license at the right time, but I did not do it. Now, let me show you tonight the difference between the sins of commission and omission. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, God gives us the sins of commission, and then he gives us the sins of omission. Now, what I want us to do tonight is I want us to go down this list of sin briefly. And when we go down this list of sin, if any of these sins are in your life, then you need to agree with God against it. In other words, you need to say, okay, Lord, that's in my life. I need to confess it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, he said, now the works of the law, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. These are the results of my sinful nature. And he gives a list. Now look very, very carefully. These are the sins of commission. These are things that you should not be doing. Notice what he says. The first one says adultery. You know what adultery is. It's an extramarital relationship with somebody that you're not married to. You don't have to be married to commit adultery. All you have to do is be with a married person that you're not married to. God has one plan, ladies and gentlemen. It's Adam and Eve. God made one man for one woman. He didn't make Adam and Eve and Louise and Sally and Susan and Sarah. God's plan is that you get married to a woman and you live with that woman the rest of your life and you're faithful to that woman and you don't live with anybody else and you have no other relationships with any other women except the one you're married to. That's God's plan. Anything less is adultery. Number two, fornication. Fornication is a variety of sins that of immorality. By the way, the world primarily is immoral. And one of the greatest battles in the life of a believer, if he's going to live for God, is he's got to overcome the temptation and the tendencies to immorality. Fornication, we would primarily use it as premarital sex. That's the common sin of teenagers. It's when a teenager gets involved with someone else or a college student or maybe somebody who's unmarried but he's 25, 26, 27 years old. By the way, folks, just because you're 26, 27, or 28 years old does not mean that you've got the right to be immoral. Because God's plan also holds true for you that are unmarried, that you are to save yourself for the person that you're to be married to. Then the third sin is uncleanness. Uncleanness has the idea of coming in contact with anything that's morally unclean. If I go outside and play football and get dirty, I come into the house, my mother says to me, you're not clean, you need to take a bath. Uncleanness has to do with coming into constant contact with morally impure things. It could come by conversation with somebody. You go to the typical school, or you go in the typical world, and there are businessmen standing around, and they're talking, hey, folks, you get them in private, get a few drinks in them, and folks, let me tell you something, within 30 minutes, they're talking about something immoral. That's uncleanness. Uncleanness has to do with coming into constant contact with looking at unclean things. You turn on your television set. Television set is blatantly immoral. You have a cable television in your house, HBO, Cinemax, Showtime. It's blatantly immoral. Now here's what happens. Businessmen, here's what happens. Christian men subject themselves to immorality on the television set, and it begins to filter in their mind, and they begin to think those immoral thoughts. Hey, they come to church, they're unclean. Has to do with conversation, has to do with what you listen to. Whether it's country or rock and roll, it's still unclean. And they'll sing about so-and-so who left so-and-so for this wife or this woman. And what happens is I begin to think immoral thoughts. I begin to think corrupt, wicked thoughts. This past, about 6 weeks ago, my wife and I were on vacation in Florida. We went into one of these little shops where you buy Florida t-shirts, you know, your basic tourist trap store. And we were standing there looking at some t-shirts, and over the loudspeakers was this new music called rap. You ever heard of rap? And do you know what? I mean, I'm not a real connoisseur of rap music, so I don't listen to it. But you know what? Rap music is filthy. It's ungodly. And we sat there, and as we were listening to the words of the rap music, man, we thought, man, this is absolutely filth. And we walked out of the store. You know why? Because we were coming into contact with that which is unclean. Uncleanness. And then number four, lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? It basically means indecency in public. Has to do with the clothing that you wear. You can possibly become immoral by the very fact that you do not dress properly. God means for a woman to cover her body, so also for a man. A woman ought to cover the parts of her body that would be attractive to another man. That's why I believe that modesty has to do from the neck to the knee. And a woman ought to cover herself and keep herself clean so that she will not cause somebody else to think immoral thoughts. Lasciviousness has to do with passionate desires that are stirred up by the constant thinking of immorality. Now, folks, you cannot be spiritual and at the same time be sensual. Whenever I'm in a church and the spirit's hard and the people don't break and they're not open to God, you can always mark it down. There's some kind of immorality in the church. Either it is by words or by action or primarily by thoughts. Then number five, idolatry. Idolatry is the worship, the love of anything. Idol has to do with a carved image. Basically, it is the consumption of giving your life to something. Now, it doesn't have to be a statue of Buddha to be an idol. You can make money your God. You can make football your God. You can make your job your God. You can make an automobile your God. That's idolatry. And then the next sin, number six, witchcraft, that has to do with two things. Number one, any involvement in the occult. That is any kind of occultic practices. It could be involvement in astrology. By the way, do you realize that about 75% of Americans read the astrological charts? And I heard recently that 47% of those that read the astrological charts make life decisions based on what they read. You know what that is? That's old-fashioned witchcraft. You know, you sit down, you read your Sagittarius or your Capricorn. Hey, folks, you didn't realize it, but that's witchcraft. It could be involvement in anything that has to do with witches or wizards or the black magic and the occultic arts. It could be anything you read. It could be a Ouija board, a tarot card, a palm reader. All of that's involved in that. But do you realize that the word witchcraft also comes from the word which we get for pharmacy? It has to do with drugs or the use of drugs. If you go out today in the West and you were sitting around a fire with Indians and they were smoking peyote weed, they basically were getting high, and they were having hallucinations, and it was all involved in basically their religion. You know what that is? It's just old-fashioned witchcraft. These things we ought not have anything to do with in our life. And then beginning number 7 all the way down to number 15, these are basically where the sins of the flesh show up. These are things we ought not do. By the way, are you checking them off in your mind as you go down the list? Notice the 7th work of the flesh. Number 7, it says hatred. That's the feeling of anger, resentment, or bitterness towards anybody. Is there anybody you're angry at? Is there anybody that you just feel like in your heart you can't forgive? Every time you see them, they make you mad because you just see their face. Then number 8, variance. Variance is the outgrowth of hatred. That's quarreling, fighting, strife, discord. That's yelling and getting in arguments with each other. Whether it's bickering and fighting with the one that you're married to or bickering and fighting with somebody that you work with, just constant fighting. Then number 9, emulation. Emulation is jealousy. What does it mean to be jealous? It's a feeling created because of someone's possessions or a position in life, and what you want is you desire to have what they have. You're sitting in the parking lot in your car. It's a 1974 Ford Pinto, your first disposable car. And somebody comes driving the park and they're in the church and church parking lot, and they drive up in a 1992 Buick Electra or Regal. Or a New Yorker. Or a Fifth Avenue. And you sit there and you go, "Well, I'm more spiritual than they are." But secretly in your heart, you know what? You wish you were driving that car too. Don't look at me like you don't think that, because we are all jealous by nature. I have a friend of mine call me up, an evangelist. Says, "Man, how's it going?" Says, "Oh, we're having a great revival meeting. 50 people got saved." Back in my mind, I think, well, praise the Lord. I just found out an evangelist friend of mine was given a house. You know what? God tested me to see if I could rejoice with those who rejoice. But human nature is, well, he must pull strings to get that thing. Now, where'd that come from? Why can't I rejoice when people are blessed materially or people are blessed with a better position than me? You know why? Because I'm a sinner, that's why. And folks, believers should not be that way. Believers ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. Emulation, jealousy. Are you jealous? And then number 10, wrath. That's the outburst of anger. That's an eruption. That's somebody who loses their temper. You ever see anybody lose their temper? I think it's funny to watch a pro baseball coach get angry at a referee, an umpire. And usually the coaches and the umpires all are fat. They got big old bellies. And they're standing up there and they're yelling at each other, and the whole time they're pointing their fingers and their mouth is going. Do you ever stop to think how bad those guys' breath must be from chewing that tobacco? Then they go back in the dugout and they grab the water cooler and start pulling it out on the field. An eruption! Do you ever lose your temper? You say, "Oh, it's just a weakness I have, preacher." No, it's a wickedness that you have. You ought to confess it as it really is. And then number 11, strife. Strife basically is selfish ambition to get ahead at the expense of others. It is basically using other people for your own selfishness. That could come when a teenage boy dates a teenage girl. Instead of treating her with respect, he wants to use her body to satisfy his sensual lust. It could be a businessman who goes out and he doesn't care what his product is. All he wants to do is make a sale so he can make a buck. But he doesn't care what happens to the people after they buy. And then number 12, sedition. Boy, this is where we really get hit. That's rebellion against established authority. You see, God has established over us authority. Pastor over church, parents over family, employers over employee, government over the people of the land. And folks, let me tell you something. It is human nature to gripe against those who are in leadership. Human nature. And you know what I found? I have found that most of us are experts at things we've never done. "Well, I tell you what, if I were the president, let me tell you what I'd do." Well, you're not, so be quiet. "Well, I'll tell you what, if I pastored Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, I'll tell you how we'd run it around there." Well, you're not. You can't even teach a Sunday school class, so you ought to be quiet. Now, folks, that's the way we are by human nature. If I were running this school, or if I were doing that, or if I were doing that, hey, folks, you're not. You ought to learn to support those that are in leadership all over you. And thank God that you're not in that position, because, man, that's a tough position. And then the next sin is heresy. What is heresy? It's the outgrowth of sedition. Heresy is rebellion against established leadership based on an opinion or an attitude. And what happens, and it's usually centered around one person or one or two people who get this opinion or attitude of the way things ought to be or what you're supposed to believe. And so they gather a group of people centered around that opinion, and they break away from that established leadership. You know what we call? That's called a church split. Most church splits are rooted in heresy or heretics. That is, somebody gets an opinion that this is what the Bible teaches and this is the only way it can be. And they get a few folks in the church who are disgruntled and they live in the flesh and they gather around that opinion and they go off and they start their church. You ever notice how big those churches get? Us four no more. They don't grow. Why? Because they weren't started with the blessing of God anyway. Then number 14, envy. Envy is a feeling of displeasure when you witness or you hear the advantage or prosperity of another. And envy and jealousy basically are rooted in the same thing, but the response is different. Jealousy wants what the other person's got. Envy wants to have what the other person's got to be taken away. Who are we envious by nature? You say, I'm not envious. Yes, you are. Have you ever walked in the grocery store and you're standing in the checkout line and you see this magazine that says Globe, National Enquirer, Star? Do you ever read them? You say, oh, I don't ever buy them. No, I didn't ask you if you buy them. I asked you if you stand there and read them. Well, I didn't know that was true. Do you know why people, buy and read those things? Because we're all envious by nature. Because normally what they do is they spotlight rich and famous people and they basically tell you all of their failures. And it makes us feel good because we don't like people being richer than us and more famous than us. And it just brings them down to our level. That's why when we hear the fact that Donald Trump in New York City is having financial woes, there's something on the inside of us goes, whoopee. Why are we that way? Human nature. Because by nature we're envious of anybody that's got any more than us, and we can't be content with the very things God's given us. And then number 15, murder. Murder is taking somebody's life, wishing somebody out of existence. And then the last two sins of the flesh are drunkenness and revelings. What's drunkenness? Drunkenness basically has to do with going out, drinking alcoholic beverages, getting drunk. What's reveling? Reveling has to do with going to a place where alcohol plays a prominent part. That's a bar, that's a dance hall, that's a party at somebody's house, and it's all centered around booze and whiskey and beer. Now, brother, you should not go to a bar. You should not frequent a bar, even if you don't drink. Why? Because the purpose of being there is to drink. So you ought not have anything to do with it. Now, these are sins of the flesh. These are things that you should not do. These are sins of commission. Now, look at verse 22. These are the sins of omission if you don't do them. This is called the fruit of the Spirit, or this is the outgrowth of the person who allows the Holy Spirit to control their life, and they surrender to God. There are nine evidences of someone who's filled with the Spirit. Number one, love. What is love? Love is not a feeling. Oh, I love you. No, what you're really saying is you like that person a lot. My wife asked me one day, she said, Steve, why do you love me? I knew what she was doing. She was fishing for a compliment. I said, she wanted me to say, I love you because you're good looking. I love you because this. I love you because this. I said, sweetheart, I love you because the Bible tells me to. She went, That's not very romantic, but that does a lot when you're laying in the bed at 6 o'clock in the morning and you roll over to your wife and her breath smells like the Russian army just marched through it. And folks, I'm going to tell you what, you just love her because it's right to do. Love. You know what? We normally like people who are good to us. But if they're not good to us, we don't like them anymore. Aren't we selfish? I like you if you like me. But the truth of the matter is, you know what? If you don't treat me good, I ain't going to treat you good either. You know what love does? Love gives to people without expecting anything in return. Love can't wait to give. Love gives of yourself without expecting any return on your investment. If you serve God and nobody says thank you, hey, you do it anyway. Why? Because you love the people. Love gives and gives and outlives, and love ever gives because that's the nature of love. Do you love people? Do you give to people without expecting anything in return? Then number two, joy. What's joy? By the way, that ought to be in your life. You ought to be a loving person. Number two, joy. What's joy? Joy is the uninhibited expression of delight in what God is doing. Joy has nothing to do with circumstances because circumstances create a happiness. Somebody said money can't make you happy. Give your wife $50 and see what happens. Sure it does. Money makes you happy, but money doesn't create joy. Why? Because joy is internal. Joy is not based on circumstances. Joy is based on the control of God. You know what joy says? Joy says, Lord, no matter how bad it is on the outside, I know everything's right on the inside because I know everything's okay up in heaven. See, joy says there are no uh-ohs in heaven. God's not looking down from heaven tonight looking at you and saying, uh-oh, what happened to you? And when God rules and reigns in heaven, and I understand that, and I believe that God is a providential God who rules over my life, whatever comes in my life, it is for my good and His glory. And although I can have tears on the outside, I can have joy on the inside knowing that the Lord's in control. Do you have that kind of joy tonight? A person that's joyful doesn't gripe, they don't complain, they don't get irritated, they just trust the Lord. Then number three, peace. What is peace? Peace basically is quietness in the face of adversities. That is, when things go bad, you don't blow up, you don't lose it, you don't yell, you don't scream. You're at peace with God, peace with people, and peace with your problems. Why? Because you've given your life to the Lord. You've depended on God, and you don't live with constant worry and fear. You trust the Lord. We are so constantly prone to being afraid and living with anxious thoughts, and a person who has peace in their life is one who submitted their life to God. My friend, let me tell you something. You ought to have peace. Then number four, long-suffering. You know what long-suffering means? It means to suffer long. Basically, he's talking about relationships with people. It means to have a long temper, not a short fuse. It means you don't blow up so quick when you're ill-provoked. You know what I've learned? I've learned that the longer you live with people, the tougher it is to love them. Why? Because you see all their warts and bruises and faults, scars. And somebody you thought was nice after 3, 4, 5, 6 years, or even after 10 years, you don't like them anymore. Folks, that's where love kicks in. That's where long-suffering kicks in. You know what, folks? I'm convinced on this. It is a miracle that if you can like anybody after 10 years of being with them. Some of you folks have been married for 30, 40 years. Man, I congratulate you. That's a miracle. For two people to live in the same house together for 30 or 40 years, folks, that's a modern-day miracle. You know why? Because you got to put up with each other's idiosyncrasies. You got to learn to suffer long with them. And folks, you can't learn to love anybody unless you learn to put up with them. For a pastor to stay 28 years, that's a miracle. Put up with you folks for 28 years, that's a miracle. And why do you learn to do that? Because you surrender to God and you trust Christ and you decide you're going to love people no matter what. But here's what people do. They don't like somebody, so they just kick off and go somewhere else. They do that in marriage. They do that in churches. They do that in businesses. But they never really learn to be patient. Then number five, gentleness. What is gentleness? Gentleness is the basic idea of being kind and considerate to another person. They don't criticize others. They don't slander and gossip their reputation. They're gentle. They're gracious. They think of other people. They don't yell at them. They don't scream at them. They don't swear at them. And then number six, goodness. Goodness has the idea of being generous. A good person sees somebody else who is suffering or hurting or in need, and basically their heart goes out to them and they want to help them. What happens to a lot of us is we see somebody in need and we think in the back of my mind, well, if he'd go out and get a job, he wouldn't have it so tough. Well, the reason why he's having such a hard time, because he's just plain lazy. That's why. And the truth is, we really don't know why he's having a hard time. And a good guy has a heart for a person who's hurting. And then number seven, faith. You know what faith is? Faith is learning to... Basically, faith is somebody who's faithful, reliable, trustworthy. Somebody you can depend on. The greatest ability is dependability. Somebody you can just know is going to stay by the stuff and they're going to do what's right no matter how they feel. If they're assigned to work in the nursery, they're not going to call up 5 minutes before church service and says, I don't feel like coming in tonight. If they got a Sunday school class to teach, if they don't feel good, they're going to teach it anyway. They're going to prepare. They're going to discipline themselves. They're faithful. Then number eight, meekness. What's meekness? Meekness is the right response to God in the midst of circumstances. What's the typical response when things don't go our way? We shake our fist at God and we say, God, why me? God, why me? Meekness accepts things from God and surrenders those circumstances of their life to the Lord.
And then number nine, the last one is temperance or self-control or discipline. Discipline is curbing the selfish appetites that we have. The problem with discipline is the answer is not separation. For example, if I have a problem with my thought life, the answer is not cutting off my head. Separation is not the answer. If I have a problem with a tongue, the answer is not cutting off my tongue. The answer is not separation. The answer is self-control. The answer is denying of self. The answer is learning to say the two letters, no. It's controlling of your appetites. It's controlling your thoughts, your time. It's learning to discipline your tongue when you have a temptation to say something. You say in your heart, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, these are sins of commission, things I should not do. Sins of omission, things I should do. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything you need to agree with God about in your life? Do you need to agree with God about a sin in your life? All right, that's the first step to confession. Then the second step is to acknowledge that sin with your mouth. You see, confession has to do with this thing right here. What rules the heart wags the tongue. And if you've agreed with God in your heart about your sin, then you need to come out and confess it. You ought to say to God, God, this is what I've done. Hey, by the way, how do you confess your sins? You say, what do you mean? Well, you confess the real sin or the respectable sin? Guy comes down the aisle and says, pray for me, preacher. I need more discipline. Well, that's respectable. Who doesn't need more discipline? That's not the real problem. The real problem is you're lazy. You don't want to get out of bed in the morning. You eat too much and you watch too much TV. That's the real problem. But folks, our tendency basically is to try to leave a good impression that I'm really not as bad as I really am. And folks, that's what I dealt with last night on the subject of pride. Pride tries to lead a better impression of yourself that's real. It's being bigger on the outside than you really are on the inside. So you know what God wants me to do when I confess my sin? Get real. Wife comes down the aisle and says, pray for me. I need to be a better wife. Well, what wife doesn't need to be a better wife? Why don't you admit the real thing? The real problem is that you're rebellious. You don't want to obey your husband. You try to manipulate him. You get angry at him and use things against him. Man comes forward and says, pray for me. I need to be a better husband. Hey, that's not the real problem. Everybody needs to be a better husband. Why don't you admit the fact that you're selfish, you're lazy, and all you do is think about yourself when you come home? That's where we're really living. You understand what I'm saying? How do you confess your sins? Are you general or specific? You ever heard this one? Dear God, please forgive me of all my sins. I wonder if God doesn't say, which one? How do you confess your sin? Are you general and just give this broad, sweeping thing? By the way, that's why you're never convicted and that's why you're never changed, because when you confess sin, you've got to say what God says about it. Hey, if you were lustful, say, God, I lusted after that woman and it's wicked. If I lied, then say you lied. If you exaggerated on the truth, say, God, I exaggerated. That's a lie. If I was lazy or if I got irritated or if I mistreated my wife, I can't blame her and I can't defend myself. And there are no excuses when it comes to sin. Name it. Tell God what you did. And then the third part of confession is to admit the sin to others who are involved in the sin. You know why we struggle with sins? I know folks have asked God to forgive them 100 times. But they still struggle with the sin. Why? Because the person that they sinned against, they keep seeing. For example, if I committed a sin in my thought, for example, if I decided I didn't like your pastor and I got mad at him because I just didn't like him, I don't need to walk up to your pastor and say, preacher, would you forgive me because I've been thinking bad thoughts about you. I don't like you. I don't need to do that. You know why? Because that's between God and I. But if I did something wrong, or if I reacted wrong, or if I said something that was wrong, and it was wrong, and God convicted me, then not only do I need to ask God to forgive me, but I need to ask him. Hey, folks, it's a whole lot easier to ask a God who you cannot see to forgive you than to ask somebody you can see to forgive you. My senior year of college, I went to a military school, and I was a captain, and I carried a sword in a parade every Friday afternoon, and every Tuesday and Thursday afternoon, we used to have drill practice. One day I was out on the parade field marching along in second rank behind a guy whose name was Jim Knox. Jim was the third highest ranking guy on campus out of 2,000 cadets. He was a major. I was one rank below him, a captain. And Jim stepped out of his position to go talk to someone. I stepped up, took his position, and I kept on marching. About 5 minutes later, he came back to me And he said something to me that bugged me. You ever had anybody say anything to you that bugged you? Folks, you look too spiritual tonight. Have you ever had anybody say anything to you that bugged you? He looked at me, he said, Pettit, why don't you get back in your place? And the way he said it just grated me, and I lost my temper. Because I thought he was kind of a wimpy dude anyway. And I took my sword like this, and I went up like that. I said, Knox, I got a good mind to run my sword up your nose. And got back in line. You know, as soon as I got back in line, guess what? Somebody on the inside said, you shouldn't have said that, son. That was wrong. I said, Lord, forgive me. Lord said, that's not enough. When you come to the altar with your sacrifice and you know that you have aught against your brother, leave your sacrifice. Go make it right with your brother. Then come back and offer the sacrifice on the altar. God said, Steve, you want to be right with me? You got to get right with Jim. Now, it was easy for me to ask God because I couldn't see God. But for me to go up to Jim Knox's room that afternoon and ask his forgiveness for the way I responded was tough. Now, I'm going to tell you what, it's been my experience in my Christian life that if you're not living for the Lord, probably 75 to 80% of you have somebody you ought to clear your conscience with. If you haven't asked your wife to forgive you in the last year, buddy, I'm going to tell you something. You are really stuck on yourself unless you're Jesus or the Apostle Paul. Because you know what? Most of us struggle to live with each other, and we say things, and we throw barbs at one another, and we mistreat each other, and we don't do what's right. And you know what? We go on, and we may ask God to forgive us, but we never make things right in our relationships. And folks, if you're not right with God, you can't be right with God this way if you're not right with each other this way. You know, there are teenagers in this room who ought to go to your parents and ask your parents to forgive you, because I'm going to tell you what, 95% of you teenagers struggle with obedience to your parents. You ought to go ask your parents to forgive you for the way you've treated your parents. You say, well, you don't understand what they did. I know I don't understand what they did, but I understand what you did. And you see, folks, in order to really get right with God, to confess your sins, to deal with them, I've got to agree with God, acknowledge the sin with my mouth, and then admit the sin to others. And then the last thing I have to do is this, and this is a wonderful thing. Once I've done my part in confession, then I need to accept God's promise of forgiveness. You see, folks, God promises in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful. That means He's trustworthy. You can depend on Him. He's going to do what He says. He is faithful and He is just. That means He doesn't overlook your sin. That doesn't mean that He wipes your sin away. He first of all has to deal with your sin. God is just. What does that mean? God pays for every sin that I commit. Don't ever forget the fact that your sins caused Jesus Christ to be nailed on the cross and His blood was shed for you. He died in your place. And remember, my dear brother, every time you sin, it was like you were nailing Christ to the cross. Well, my friend, every time you come to God and ask Him to forgive you, you know what? God is willing to forgive you because He is just and He is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know what? You don't have to walk around constantly bombarded with the guilt that Satan would want to put on you if you confessed your sin. You know why? Because my sins are under the blood. And when I look to the blood, my friend, I have the victory because through that precious blood, I'm cleansed, I'm made right, and I'm restored back to fellowship with God. And whatever guilt I have after that is a false guilt. It's not God's guilt. God deals with specific sins. The devil just says to you, you're no good. Hey, none of us are good except in Christ we're good. And when I look to Him and look to His blood, hey, I'm cleansed, I'm right with God, and I can rejoice knowing that I'm right with the Lord. A couple years ago when I was in Kenya, Africa, I heard a wonderful story that expresses how God forgives us of our sins. There are a group of people called the Maasai people. I mentioned that the other night. The Maasai warriors are very primitive people, but they have a policy. They have a kind of a position in their tribe that when one Maasai man is at odds with another Maasai man, in order to make reconciliation, the one that's done wrong has got to go to the hut of the Maasai man that he has offended and call him out. When he calls him out, he admits to the man what he has done wrong, and he asks forgiveness. But that's not all that's involved, just merely asking forgiveness. Because in order for him to prove that he really means that he's sorry for what he's done, he brings alongside of him a goat. And every animal is a precious possession to any Maasai man. He takes the head of the goat and he pulls his head back until his throat sticks out. And he pulls out a razor-sharp
knife and he cuts the throat of that goat. And as that blood begins to gush out of the throat of the goat, he looks at the Messiah man and he says, as the blood goes out, so does the sin. And my friend, I want to tell you something. When I sin, there's a price that was paid, and that was the blood of Christ. But thank God, as the blood goes out, so does my sin. And you know what? The joy can come back because God gives joy through the shedding of the blood of Christ that can cleanse my heart from every sin that's in my life. Do you have a sin that needs to be confessed? My friend, God's not going to work anymore in this meeting until we deal with the sins that are in our lives that need to be confessed. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Nobody's looking about, nobody's talking. I wonder how many of you are sitting here tonight, how many believers, whether you're a Christian or not, how many are sitting here tonight would say, Steve, God has spoken to my heart, and I have to be honest tonight that there is at least one sin in my life that God has convicted me about tonight. Whether a sin of commission or sin of omission, you would say tonight, Steve, there is a sin in my life that I need to confess and I need to make right with God. Pray for me tonight. Would you lift your hand? Hold it up real high. Come on, get honest, get honest, get honest, get honest, get honest. There's a sin in my life that I need to confess. I need to agree with God against this sin. I need to admit it to God tonight. Would you hold your hand up? God bless you. You may put your hands down. Who else would say, Steve, God's spoken to my heart. Hey, were you listening to the sermon? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in you. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar. Folks, the issue is not whether or not you've sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The issue tonight is, are you going to agree with God about your sin, or are you just going to brush it over and not think about it? You are going to have to think about it because you're constantly living in a state without fellowship with God. I wonder who else would say, Steve, pray for me. God has spoken to my heart about a sin or sins in my life that need to be confessed. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Someone else, just hold it up. Yes, God bless you, and God bless you, and God bless you, and you, and you on my right. Thank you very much. Now let me ask this question. How many of you would say tonight, thank God, Steve, if I died this second, I am sure without any doubt and reservation in my heart and mind that I'd go to heaven. If I died right now, Steve, I know for sure I'd go to heaven because I have been saved. Thank the Lord for that. If you could say tonight, you know you're saved, would you lift your hand and hold it up? All right, thank you. You may put your hand down. Now, before I close in prayer, how many would say tonight, Steve, if I died right now, I could not say that I am absolutely sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. And when you pray tonight, would you please remember me in prayer? I'd like to pray for you tonight. Would you lift your hand and hold it up? Steve, if I died right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I don't know if I'm saved. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Just slip it up. All right, God bless you, buddy. Thank you very much. Who else would lift your hand? Say, Steve, if I died right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Just hold it up and slip it up real high and put it down. All right, I want us to stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Stand to your feet, please. One last question as you're standing. I wonder how many would say with our heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say tonight, Steve, there is a brother or sister in Christ, or there's someone in my family, my mother or father, my husband or wife, my brother or sister, somebody in my mind, in my life, somebody I work for or work with, somebody in my mind, brother, that I need to go to that person and ask them to forgive me because of what I said, the way I've responded, the way I've reacted. You are responsible not only for your actions, but also for your reactions. What makes you get angry? What makes you irritated? What makes you yell? What makes you stomp and want to get your way? All those things need to be dealt with. All those sins need to be confessed. I wonder who'd say, Steve, there's somebody in my mind right now I need to go to and clear my conscience and ask their forgiveness. If you're like that, would you lift your hand and hold it up? Hold it up real high. Hold it up real high, real high. God bless you. Many hands. You may put your hand down. Now, would you lift your head and look at me tonight? Folks, I believe that God's blessings will stop or they will go on contingent on your willingness to deal with your sin. That's the whole issue. Because you know what? The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and he will not hear. Folks, I must come clean. I must get honest. I must confess. Now, this is what I'm going to ask. Brother Gary's going to sing tonight. He's going to sing, Lord, I'm coming home.
And I'm going to ask every one of you tonight that God is dealing with you about your sins to make a move tonight. Get out of your seat and come to this altar and confess your sin and nail it down. Name it. Name it. Don't cover it. Don't defend it. Don't blame it. Blame others. Name it. And then if there's a brother or sister in Christ, if your mom or dad are here, or if your husband or wife is here, you ought to go to them, ask them to forgive you. Just slip to them in the invitation. Say, listen, I'm sorry. I want to make it right. I remember the day I went to my dad and said, Dad, please, please, please forgive me. What a wonderful day in my life that was. It sure opened the lines of communication with my dad. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go to my wife and say, sweetheart, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I've had to go to my children and say, sweetheart, I was wrong in what I said. I should not have done that. Would you please forgive me? You know what? It opened everything back up again. Is your relationship with people open or closed? If it's closed, it's usually because you've got a sin that needs to be confessed. Why don't we do business with God tonight? Why don't we let the blood of Christ cleanse us tonight from our sin? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. As Brother Gary sings, God's spoken to your heart, you come right now. You do business with God, you obey. You need to be saved, you come right now. Step out right where you are as he sings. Come on. You need to be saved. Remember the day in your life when you had the joy of your salvation and you had fellowship with God and it seemed like heaven's sunlight shone on you, and now it seems like it's clouds. Seems like the heavens are brass. It may be that you have somebody you need to go to and make it right. Ask their forgiveness. Making it right with your parents. Making it right with your spouse. Making it right with your brother or sister in Christ. Why don't we let the sun shine again as the song was sung tonight? Why don't you go and make it right? Why don't you confess it, name it, and deal with it? Ask God to forgive you. You need to be saved. You're not sure you're saved. You come. Step out tonight. Brother Gary's going to sing. How about it tonight? Step out, brother. Step out, sister. As he sings, you come.
I'm tired of sin and strength.
Just a moment as our organist softly plays. There's a distinct difference between the guilt that Satan puts on you and the guilt that comes from God. God's guilt always deals with specific sins. That sin you don't want to face, that sin you don't want to confess, that sin you don't want to confront. The devil's guilt just says to you, oh, you're no good, you're proud, you're just nobody, you're worthless. Hey, that's not God. God is a God of victory, not of defeat. God wants you to be a champion, not somebody who's conquered. But friend, you can't be right with the Lord unless you deal with that sin, unless you confess what God is dealing with your heart about. Why don't you nail it down tonight? Maybe tonight you've got a secret sin in your life, hidden sin. Sin that's caused you to be out of fellowship with God for years and years and years, and you don't want to deal with it. You don't want to face it. Why don't you come clean with it tonight? Why don't you let God break you over that sin and come back into fellowship with God? Amen. This is our last stanza. If nobody comes, we're going to finish the invitation, turn it over to the preacher. Why don't you obey God? God's dealing in people's lives. If you've got somebody you ought to go to, maybe there's a teenager tonight, ought to go to your parents and say, Mom, Dad, forgive me. Most teenagers I've ever met need to go and make restitution with their parents, make things right. Say, I'm sorry, forgive me. Maybe there's a parent that ought to go to a child and take your child and put your arm around them and ask them to forgive you. There's nothing like it, folks. There's nothing like being right. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as Brother Gary sings, You Come.
My soul is sick, my heart.